pastor of Student Family Ministries, and this is my first time to preach at River West, so I'm pretty excited by that. And really, I cannot even remember the last time I was here at an 11 o'clock service. Usually, I'm over at our other campus. I'm teaching the high schoolers at our Connection service at this time, so it's great to be here. And I told the 9 o'clock group this. I feel like we're kind of all on a first date together, and I really want to turn this into a long-term relationship. So, having been here almost a year now, I am kind of surprised thinking about it that Guy would even hire me, okay? I am the only pastor that is completely incapable of leading worship, all right? I cannot play an instrument, I cannot sing, and perhaps even more condemning, I am not a big fan of the Pac-10, all right? I just had to say it, I had to get it out, all right? Get it out now, but I will say this, the Ducks and Beavers are growing on me. But the only shade of orange I can really appreciate is more of a burnt orange, all right? But we can talk about the University of Texas football later. All right. Thank you. All right. This morning, we're going to close out our series on trust and faith. And we're going to do that by looking at the book of Galatians. So you're going to need a Bible. We've got some in the back. We can have some people handing those out. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand. If you don't have one at home, feel free to take that one home with you. Do we have anyone passing Bibles out? There we go. Hey, but before we get into the book of Galatians, I do have one more announcement, and it pertains to our children's ministry. We have some really big needs right now in our children's ministry, and I know Pastor Adam referenced this last week. We're growing. Wonderful things are happening. We need more volunteers. We've got some great leaders that are investing in the lives of these kids, but we need more. Now, here's the problem. When someone usually gets up and mentions children's ministry, some people start just tuning out automatically, okay? If you don't have kids, you might be thinking, oh, okay, well, that's for the people that have kids. No, no, no. This applies to you, too, all right? We would love to have you involved in our children's ministry. And if you have kids, you might be thinking, whew, okay, I am with them all the time. All right, Sunday morning, I need a break. Surely, there's someone else that can step up on a Sunday morning. You know, parents, we need you. All right? And here's the beauty of the way our church is set up, because you can serve at 9, then worship at 11. Okay? We need parents involved in our children's ministry. And lastly, there are the people that are like, okay, been there, I've done that. My kids are grown. I'm done. No, you're not. All right? We want you involved in the lives of these kids. It's really important. One of the things I love about our church, it's just the focus we have on outreach. Okay, that's the Brown Book. You guys have all seen that. But sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that the service, the outreach, is all outside of these walls. And some of us are missing an incredible opportunity to love and encourage and challenge this next generation of Christ followers. And it's right here in our own church. So there's only one way really to be exempt from helping out in the children's ministry, all right? And that is by being involved in our junior high or high school ministry, all right? We have a non-compete agreement. So if you are volunteering in our junior high or high school ministry, Kathleen and Amory, they will not be bugging you to help out on a Sunday morning. We need people to get involved in the lives of our junior high and high school students. We're growing. Great things are happening. We've got great leaders, but we need more. So I encourage you to pray about that. On your seat, too, you'll see a note card. You can fill that out and put it in the fishbowl. Let us know how you would like to serve. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you, first, for the opportunity to come here to study your word together, to worship you and to be in community. And I do pray that you would raise up people who would like to get involved to serve in our children's ministry, because it's so important. It's so valuable. I pray, Father, you would raise up people that they would want to participate in that ministry, and also in our student ministry, our junior high and high schoolers, Father. And this morning, I ask that you would speak through me, your servant, that I would speak boldly, proclaim your truth clearly. I pray that you would help us all to listen, to learn, and help us to leave here changed. That's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Okay, I will never forget the first time I prayed at my church in Dallas. This is the church I was serving at for the last 8 years before coming here. That church is a little different than River West, okay? For one, it's about 125 years older than River West, okay? Things were just done a certain way. Things just kind of flowed very naturally. There's some real expectations for what took place on a Sunday morning. You did certain things, you didn't do other things. Well, one of the big things that we had going on at our church on Sunday, we had what was called the pastoral prayer. All right? And this is big time. Sometimes that prayer lasted longer than the sermon. And so a different pastor, a different elder was asked to come up and pray for the congregation each Sunday. And some of the pastors, some of the elders, they would actually write out their prayer ahead of time and just kind of read it. And I remember thinking, all right, that's weak. All right, I can pray. I don't need to do that. So when my turn came up to pray, I stood up there before the congregation. And first of all, I was behind this pulpit. All right, this pulpit, it had taken on idol status in the minds of some members of our congregation. It was kind of like the Ark of the Covenant. All right, you couldn't look too closely at it, all right, or your face might melt. So I'm standing there behind the pulpit. I'm getting ready to pray. And this thought entered my head. Mike, this better be good. And I got scared. And so in that moment, as I started praying, you know, this is really sad. I was not praying to God. I was praying to the people in that room. I wanted them to be impressed. I wanted them to think that I had it all together. So I'm pulling out words and phrases, things that I learned in seminary that I have never used since. All right? I'm quoting Calvin. I'm paraphrasing Augustine. I mean, I wanted it to be good, and I wanted to really stretch it out. But when I sat down, really, I was ashamed. I had completely sold out. And as I sat next to Kathleen, I thought, I blew it. My prayers just bounced off the ceiling. They bounced off the wall because they were really never meant for God's ears. And this is a sad truth, but I learned it big that morning that I care too much about what other people think. All right. Sometimes I do not care enough about what God thinks. Then that morning, I completely misplaced my faith. I put my trust in the wrong thing because it wasn't in Jesus. And really, that is the problem that we see for these churches in Galatia. They have a misplaced faith. And Paul is not going to let them get away with that. All right. This letter, this is not a letter of encouragement. It is a letter of correction to realign the Galatians in the proper way to think. And I love this book. This is my go-to book when I am being beaten down by life, or if I allow life to beat me down. This is the book I go to because it helps me to see Jesus more clearly. And that's what the Galatians need. So this morning, we're going to spend some time. We're going to close out our series on faith and trust, and we're going to do it in the book of Galatians. So if you would, turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. And we'll start in verse 3. And we're going to look at three different passages, all having to do with this idea of a misplaced faith, the problems associated with that, and then what we need to do to overcome it. So I'll begin reading here in chapter 1, verse 3. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sin to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are returning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Okay, Paul does not sugarcoat anything, does he? All right, he is letting the Galatians have it because they have a misplaced faith. And why is that? What is the problem? Well, he's referring to a group of people who have infiltrated the church. Those people, those are the bad guys, all right? They are the Judaizers. And the Judaizers are Jewish, okay? They're Jewish believers. They have a faith in Jesus Christ. But the problem with the Judaizers is they're really bad at math, okay? Their way of being justified is not in Christ alone, which is what Pastor Adam talked about last week, but rather it's a little formula that they've created. Justification comes from faith in Jesus plus certain aspects of the Mosaic law. So for some, it was Jesus plus ceremonial washing, or it was Jesus plus circumcision. And the Judaizers had a real hang-up about circumcision. They really felt that these Gentile believers, the non-Jews who came to faith in Jesus, they felt like they should be circumcised. And they weren't too excited about that, all right? They didn't want that to happen, and Paul did not see the need for that either. That's why we have this letter of correction to say, no, it's not about Jesus plus anything else. It is about Jesus, period. Now, we hear that today, and it sounds great, but the problem is, so often, we're really bad at math. All right, we have our own little formula, our own little equation that we try to attain that righteousness, that justification that really can only come through Christ alone. And the simplicity of the gospel sometimes is a barrier for belief. I have a friend that refuses to believe because he tells me, Mike, it's just too simple. It has to be more than that. All right, so what is the gospel? In its purest sense, it is Jesus. Period. Nothing else. It is Jesus. And it's not by mistake that Paul starts his letter this way. I want to look at verse 3 again. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. That is the gospel. But so often we want to add more to it. We want to make it harder than it really is. We want to work to attain our own righteousness. And that's been a problem since day one. That was a problem for the disciples. And they're questioning Jesus about that. In John chapter 6, verse 29, they're asking about the work. And this is Jesus' response. He says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one that he has sent. That's the work. The work is to believe. And it's certainly true for salvation. All right, to enter into that relationship with Jesus, it's that belief in him and who he is. But it's more than that. It's a constant state of belief. It's not just a one-time thing. When life is beating you down, when you lost your job, when you cannot sell your house, when you feel alienated, you feel alone, sometimes it is a real challenge to keep believing in Jesus. That's the work, is to believe that he is who he said he is, and that we really can't trust him with our life and our problems and everything that's going on. And not to create our own formula for success. In verse 7, we see that the Judaizers had really thrown the Galatians into confusion. Okay, when I was a young believer, I became a believer in college, I was confused. Okay, the gospel was anything but clear. First, it was my girlfriend, all right? I came to know Christ. My girlfriend was not a believer. And she told me that I could go to hell, which I thought was a very interesting word choice and very ironic. All right, but she didn't want to have anything to do with me. All right, then there were my friends who did not know Jesus. And they thought that I was going to have to drop out of school and become a monk. They had no appreciation for who Christ was or what it meant for my life. Then there was my own family. My parents, they were great, but my grandfather, who believes in reincarnation, told me that, Mike, you are too smart to be a Christian. All right, Christianity is this little bitty box, and you're going to quickly outgrow it. You're going to see that there is more to life than Christianity. All right, and then there were my friends who were believers. I was very thankful that I had this group of believers. And I didn't really know it at the time, but they tended to be very legalistic. And I kind of jumped in there with them. But they're teaching me the Bible. I'm learning how to pray. I'm learning how to study God's Word. But the problem is, in their mind, there's kind of only one way to pray. There's only one way to study God's Word. You did certain things. You didn't do other things. Tended to be legalistic. And it wasn't before long that I really kind of discounted my relationship with Christ. And I knew that he saved me. I knew that it was by grace that I had been saved. But mistakenly, I really thought from that point on, it was up to me to prove to Jesus that he made a good decision. All right, I was going to prove to him that, you know, thanks for doing your part, but now it's up to me. I'm going to work hard. And I really struggled with perfectionism. I really struggled with just nailing it. And really, that first few years as a believer in college, I felt like I was walking a tightrope. And there's very, very little room for error. And I wanted my own righteousness. I wanted to prove myself to God, and there's no room for mistakes. And when I failed or when I sinned, I was devastated. And I'm walking that tightrope and doing anything just right, and the safety net was God's grace. But you know what? I didn't want it. Because I felt like if I was to fall, I knew that grace would catch me, but it meant that I blew it. I didn't understand the gospel clearly. I didn't understand God's grace clearly, that we walk in grace. Every breath is his grace, and it surrounds you at all the time. But I didn't want it for a while. that was my mistake. That's how I had perverted the gospel to make it something that it wasn't. And maybe you struggle with that even now. You know, maybe you're seeking your own righteousness and your own abilities and efforts. That is never meant to be that way. It's through Jesus alone. Now, there's a problem, all right? When you have a misplaced faith, you start leaning on that too much. So Paul warns the recipients of this letter in chapter 4. I want you to turn with me there. Chapter 4, verse 8. This is what he says. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather that are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Really strong language. What Paul is referring to in verse 8 is your life before Christ. All of us have a life before Christ. For me, it was the first 19 years of my life. And we all try to make a way. We all try to make sense of our world. We all try to prop our lives up on stilts so we can make sense of what's going on around us so that we feel good about ourselves. So that we can stand before God or just stand before our friends and go to bed at night thinking, all right, I've nailed it. My little system of belief, it works. And that was the problem with the Jews, all right? They had the Mosaic Law, they had the Ten Commandments, there's all the laws and stuff that they heaped onto that. So they were following that, religiously following that. There's no relationship. Jesus comes on the scene, he sets them free from all of that. But yet, they still choose to follow those special days and months and weeks and years, those different seasons. They cannot see Jesus clearly. They're caught up in their own righteousness and their own ability to follow through with those certain things, okay? And Paul calls those things weak and miserable principles. So for me, before I knew Christ, my belief system was all about performance. I felt like I had to be the best. I felt like I had to win. And that was in life. That was in relationships. It was in school and especially in athletics. It's all about performance and then perfectionism. And I know I shared this with some of you before, but for me, growing up, swimming was my thing. Because that was my sport. That was my love. That was where I focused all my attention and energy. And if I was winning, if I was setting records, I felt great about myself. But when that was not happening, I was miserable. Because I felt like it had to be great. It had to be perfect all the time. There was no grace. There was only competition. And I swam well enough in high school to be recruited by the University of Texas. They were national champions my senior year in high school. And I was thrilled. I mean, I thought I was well on my way to Olympic gold. I wanted to be Michael Phelps before there was a Michael Phelps. Michael Self. I mean, it's so close. Only difference was after I won my gold medals, I was going to make better life decisions. Okay? But it never happened. I get to college, and that was an Olympic year. That was 1988, and something happened mentally. You know, seeing my teammates are in the Olympics and they're competing, I'm thinking, who am I? I'm so out of my league, and it really messed me up mentally. And I did awful my freshman year. Didn't do any better my sophomore year. My weak and miserable principles, that performance-based religion that I created in my head, totally let me down. And I was a wreck. But God brought me to that point to show me the error of my own belief system and clearly point me to Jesus. All right, my roommate at the time, only believer on the swim team, his name is Jack Curran. I love mentioning his name because I'm so thankful for his testimony. So through him and the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, I came to know Jesus. And I was so drawn to him because there was grace. There was no grace in my life. I was incapable of receiving it. I was incapable of giving it to others. It's all about competition. It's all about winning. And suddenly, I realized I could fail, and I realized God wouldn't love me any less. So I was so drawn to that. But there's a problem. I just didn't give it up, that faulty belief system, those weak and miserable principles. I didn't just push those off to the side and enter in this new relationship with Jesus. I brought that old stuff with me. Okay, that's taking the old wine and trying to put it into new wineskins, and it doesn't work. You become a schizophrenic Christian. All right, you don't know what you're supposed to be following, and those belief systems collide, and I clearly could not see Jesus as well as I should. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 tells us that anyone who's in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. It's true. If we let it be true, we bring that junk with us. We bring our baggage. And hopefully, sooner rather than later, God will show us the faulty nature of that. Okay, I mentioned my grandfather who believes in reincarnation, my grandfather who told me that I was too smart to be a Christian. A couple of years ago, I went to visit him. He was in failing health. My grandmother had died several years before. He was living alone. So I went to see him and spent the night with him. And it is late at night. You know, we're watching TV. We're talking. It's about 2 in the morning. And I'm exhausted. I'm ready to go to bed. And then my grandfather says this. He says, "Michael, there comes a time in your life when you stop looking forward and all you can do is look back and really question the type of life that you have lived." Okay, that got my attention. Then he proceeded to tell me a story about how he killed a man when he was 14 years old. He was on a hunting trip. He was with his father, his aunt, and his uncle. They're in South Texas. They were deer hunting. And they were up in their different deer blinds. And they'd been there for a couple hours. And my grandfather heard screaming, and it was his aunt. And at first he thought, well, maybe it was a rattlesnake, something that startled her. So he grabs his rifle, he jumps out of the blind, and he runs towards her. But what he sees is a man attacking his aunt. And he had ripped off her clothes, and he was trying to rape her. And my grandfather, without giving it a second thought, raises up his rifle, and he shoots him. He shoots him in the hip, obliterating his hip, and it blows the man away from his aunt. And with the screaming, with the gunshot, the rest of the family comes running, and they're surrounding him, and they watch this man bleed to death. They send for the sheriff. The sheriff comes out, and the sheriff hears the story. They hear about what's going on, and the sheriff says, you know, this man got what was coming to him. He got what he deserved. And he said, no reason to get anyone else involved. I'll handle the body. I'll take care of the body. And the sheriff leaves with the body, so now it's just my grandfather and his family. And my great-grandfather told my grandfather, you know what? It would be best if we never talk about this again. And they didn't. I was the first person my grandfather had ever told. My grandmother died without ever hearing that story. And it had been haunting my grandfather every day since he was 14. He would tell me that he would lay awake at night and just picture this man's face and go again over and over in his head what had taken place. And he's like, why didn't I fire a warning shot? Why did I just yell? Because my instinct was just to shoot. And he said, Mike, I am afraid that that is what's going to keep me out of heaven. I do not think that God can forgive me for what I've done. I wasn't talking to my granddad anymore. I was talking to a scared 14-year-old kid with a memory that's been haunting him for most of his life. And it was fascinating because he wasn't talking about reincarnation anymore. He wasn't talking about that spiral staircase that he was trying to ascend. He was worried about whether or not he was going to heaven, if God could forgive him. His whole life is based on weak and miserable principles. And God exposed that in that night at that time. And I really feel like this is the Holy Spirit, because it directed me to Luke chapter 23. And this is a story where it's the two thieves are hanging on the cross next to Jesus. One thief is mocking Jesus. The other one is saying, hey, don't do that. We deserve what we have coming to us. But Jesus, remember me when you enter your kingdom. And Jesus says, from this day forward, you will be with me in paradise. And I'm relating that story to my granddad because it is such an incredible picture of grace. That thief who was hanging on that cross, he was completely incapable of pulling himself down, going to do one good righteous act. He couldn't help the poor. He couldn't feed the homeless. He couldn't do anything. It was simply that belief in Jesus. That's what saved him. And as I related that story to my grandfather accepted Christ. And it was such a powerful moment for him and for me. It's crazy. And he woke up that next morning and says, "Michael, for the first time in my life, I'm experiencing peace." His belief system could not give him peace. It was faulty. It was weak. It was miserable. So I ask you, are you guilty of that? Are you guilty of perverting the gospel? Are you guilty of trying to attain your own righteousness? Are you guilty of trying to make your own way? The leaning on weak and miserable principles. Because there's a problem. All right, there's a problem with that. One more passage that I want to look at. I want to take us to chapter 5, verse 1. I really believe that it is a fight to believe in Jesus. The world doesn't want you to believe in Jesus. Satan certainly does not want you to believe in Jesus. To have that ongoing faith, that ongoing trust, that ongoing belief, it takes work. Chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Now, I just want to stop there for a second. This whole idea of standing firm and not letting yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. The mental image I have is of my son. His name is Mason. He's 6 years old. And last Thanksgiving, we spent it at the coast. First time as a family that we're going to see the Pacific Ocean. We were very excited. It was great. It was freezing, but we didn't care. We were all bundled up. We had our hats, we had our gloves, our heavy jackets on, and we're walking at Cannon Beach. I'm like, "Hey, there's Haystack Rock. I saw it in Goonies. This is amazing." Kathleen, we live in Oregon. So she and I are holding hands. We're walking down the beach. I look over my shoulder, and I see Maddie and Mason, and they're playing. And I'm thinking, Mason, he might be a little too close to the water. All right? I see this wave come in. And at first I think, no big deal. All right? He's got on rubber boots. All right? His feet aren't going to get wet. Well, the wave is a little bigger than I thought. I'm like, that's all right. His pants might get a little wet, but we can change in the car. Okay, that wave quadrupled in size and just nailed Mason, knocks him over, and starts dragging him out to sea. All right, bad parenting, I know. I told someone that here at church, and they're like, "Don't you know? You never turn your back on the ocean." We know now. We ran over there, we grabbed him, we pulled him up. I mean, he is soaking wet, he's crying, you know, he's soaked right down to his Spider-Man underwear. We go, we're at the beach all of like 2 minutes before this happens. We rush him back to the car, we change, all right, happy ending. But the thing is, I was like, that's the mental image I have of standing firm, and that idea of there's an attack, all right, it is hard to stand firm. So things want to grab us, the world wants to grab us and pull us in. Take us away from what we should be focused on, and it's not good. All right? Let me read that again. "It is for freedom." All right? That's freedom from the law. That's freedom from death. That's freedom from sin. "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." These Jewish believers, they were in a very precarious place. They knew Jesus, but yet they were dependent on these weak and miserable principles. They were holding on to those things. And Paul's like, you know what? You can't have it both ways. All right, if you want to be circumcised, if you're going to do that, if you're going to follow the Mosaic law, you know what? You better do it 100%. That's your life. Go for it. Do it. Good luck. But you know what? If you mess up once, it's all over. Paul says, but as for me, my righteousness, it's going to come from Jesus. I'm going to lean on him. I'm going to see him more clearly. You got to make a decision. You cannot have it both ways. But so often in life, I think we try. You know, we see Jesus, but yet we're just not quite sure. So we kind of create our own faulty belief system to go alongside of that. We have to make a decision. We have to work at it. We have to see Jesus more clearly. Now, I love being a youth pastor. I've been working the lives of teens for the last 17 years, and I love it. I cannot imagine doing anything else. And this past summer, this summer, it's not over yet, it's been great. I have loved the time I've had with your junior high and high school students. And we've done some great things. You know, we have our junior high connection at 9 o'clock over at the community center. High school's at 11. You know, we've had small group Bible studies with our high school guys. We've gotten really cool things on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights just to build community. And I've loved that time. It's been great. But the highlight of the summer, I think for most of our students and for me, has been our houseboat camps. We had a junior high camp. We had a high school camp. We had over 50 kids come. We went to Lake Billy Chinook, spent 4 days, water skiing, tubing, jet skiing, wakeboarding, and worshiping. I mean, it's so cool to be out on the water. The stars are bright. You're worshiping God. We had devotionals in the morning. We had talks at night. We had small groups. We just sit around and we talk about what God is doing in our lives. The theme of those weeks was dive into the deep end. All right, give up your kiddie pool Christianity and go for it. Dive deeper, experience more. See that there's more to Jesus than what you already know. You might know a lot, but you know what? There's more. We want you to experience that. And if you ask the kids what their highlights were, I'm sure you hear a lot of different things, but for a lot of kids, the highlight was jumping off the houseboat. All right, it's about 10, 15 feet off the water. And we loved jumping off the houseboat. For some kids, it was jumping or it was diving or it was flipping. And some of these kids just did it without thinking twice. Others really had to be encouraged to go for it. And that really became symbolic of this idea of diving into the deep end, is what we were doing off the back of the houseboat. For me, it was trying to do a backflip. And I would call it peer pressure. But it's not peer pressure when it's the kids 25 years younger than you that convince you to do something you're not so sure about. But I remember standing there on the edge of the houseboat, okay, it's rocking a little bit. My fingers are kind of tingly, and I'm standing there, and there's 20 people up there giving me the countdown. 3, 2, I'm going to do it this time. 1, and I'm getting ready. I'm like, okay, wait. Do I go on 1, or is it on go? Like, all right, I'm going to do it this time. And I did it. Fine. And for some of the kids, it was just jumping for the first time. And that was fantastic. To have all your friends up there cheering you on, telling you to go for it. But here's one really important rule we learned. Okay, I think it's a physics law somewhere. You cannot jump into a lake and hold on to the houseboat at the same time. You have to let go. All right? You cannot experience the deeper things of Christ and still play in the kiddie pool, all right, in the shallow one. You have to let go. And really, that's what this talk is about. It is about letting go. It's letting go of that misplaced faith. It's letting go of those weak and miserable principles. It's about seeing Jesus more clearly. We've got to take that plunge. We all have got to jump and just go for it and experience Christ in a new way. And we're going to have to fight to do it. All right, to see Jesus clearly, it's going to take work. We're going to have to stand firm because there's a lot of people that don't want that to happen. So that's my prayer for you this week. If you'll think about it and think about ways, how can I see Jesus more clearly? How can I push away these things that have distracted me from Jesus? How can I push away this misplaced faith and these weak and miserable principles and see Jesus more clearly? Let me pray for us. As I do, the worship team is going to come up. But just keep that in mind this week. Think about it. Work hard at it. That's the work God requires. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for the relationship that we can have with him that gives us life and gives us a hope in this life. And I would ask that you would forgive me and everyone else in this room who has a life that is propped up on stilts, that is filled with these weak and miserable principles, this misplaced faith. Help us to see your son more clearly. Because Father, we are dependent on you to do that. We can't do it in our own strength or power. We need your spirit to work in our lives to guide us to that place. And I thank you for this letter, this book of Galatians that is so powerful, that helps us to see your son more clearly. And I pray this week as we go that we would, and that we would trust in him. And even as we sing now, I pray that we would lose ourselves in worship, that we could block out the distractions and just see your son more clearly, Father. We ask you to do that for us, and it is in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.